The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, and we'll begin our reading with verse 15. Ecclesiastes 7:15 says, "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man who perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongeth his life in his wickedness." Down to, verse 17. "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" Verse 20. "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Then look over, please, to chapter 8 and verse 14 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 8:14. "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the just, to the work of the righteous." I said that this is also vanity. Now, you'll recall that last week we spoke on the injustice of the situation that happened at Calvary. How that, on the part of man, the Lord Jesus Christ was treated most unjustly, undeservedly he suffered. And yet we saw that God had a plan in that. And we intend to look some more at the event of Calvary this morning, Lord willing, and to consider the entire issue of justice. But rather than think about injustice so much this week, I'd like to focus in on the justice of God. Now, we live in a very unjust world, don't we? People sometimes get ill-treated. In the workplace, folks are often ill-treated. And I gave an illustration of that last week. Sometimes in schools, people are ill-treated. I heard of a man who was, I believe, at Harvard University, and he was a Christian, followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he believed what the Bible taught, but you know, he was a brilliant mind. And he was an archaeology student, and he had gone all the way through his college there at Harvard, and done very well in the subjects, and he was being considered for a Rhodes Scholarship, very prestigious scholarship. And when it came through the process of him being examined to see whether his credentials were in order to be deemed worthy of a Rhodes Scholarship, there came a point in time where they asked him about certain things that he believed. And they asked him if he believed in the theory of evolution. And he said, "No, the Bible teaches that God created the heavens and the earth." And because of that, he got bounced out of the Rhodes Scholarship program and was not considered. You say, that's unjust. The man was smart enough. He had the academic credentials. He had the grades. He was involved in other extracurricular activities, had everything going that made one in a Rhodes Scholar, and yet he didn't subscribe to a theory that's given almost universal acceptance in the academic community, and therefore he was passed over for the scholarship. You say, that's unjust. Well, we've only to look at our court system and to see numerous cases, unfortunately, where justice is not done. Sometimes the innocent are punished wrongly. Sometimes the guilty, probably more frequently, the guilty either get off through insufficient evidence or through sometimes deals are made, or sometimes they get punished, but the punishment doesn't really fit the crime. They're given a slap on the wrist. And you might look at this and you look at the world and you say, you know, there's poverty and there's some people, even in this country, who are wondering where their next meals are going to come from and they don't have sufficient clothing. And then you've got Bill Gates out there in Seattle building a $29 million home. Something seems unjust here. How that certain ones can have so little and suffer so much and others can be in sound abundance and some can practically be greedy and not share what they've been given. You must ask yourself the question then, is God just? Is he a righteous God, we could put it? Ecclesiastes here details the experience of a very wise man. The scriptures say he was the wisest man of that walked upon the earth up until those times. King Solomon wrote numerous psalms and proverbs and doubtless other works that haven't been preserved for us. Was a very wise king. But you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he looks at things from a human perspective. The key word in understanding this book is under the sun. And you know, he envisions life not according to eternal perspectives, not according to how God sees things, but how man bound in time and space sees things. And he says, you know, I've seen something that's terrible on earth. I've seen the wicked be treated like the righteous man. He gets blessed. And I've seen the righteous man, the just one, well, he gets punished like the wicked. He says, this is a great vanity under the sun. And sometimes it might seem that way. You know, some of the most ardent supporters of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world today, some of the people who love His name, sing His praises, preach His word, some of them are struck down by disease. Others are in poverty. Others are beaten. Some are slain for their faith. Does that seem at all just? Does it seem fair? That only because they believe certain tenets of faith that they should pay with their lives? As I said, the world's unjust. But what sort of God is there? Is God in control? Well, the Bible says He clearly is. He's sovereign. He's made this earth. And He controls the things that go on. You know something? You go down to the ocean at the New Jersey coastline and you see the ocean coming in. And it comes in and it goes back. And it comes in and it goes back. And it comes in and it goes back. And once in a while, certain times of the year, a bad tropical storm comes along and the water comes a bit further. And sometimes it does great damage. But you know something? It hasn't gone from the Atlantic Ocean and never stopped coming in till it hit the Pacific Ocean or vice versa. It's never done that since one time in history when there was a great flood. Why? Because the book of Jeremiah, the book of Psalms, numerous other books says that the Lord, book of Job, says that the Lord has set a bound that the ocean may not cross over it. He's in control. He controls the tide. Folks are worried about El Nino. That means little boy in Spanish, and a little boy is no match for the sovereign God of the universe. He controls all things. He's sovereign. You say, very well. Then how did a world created by God, how did a world where God is in control of the natural forces and processes, how did that world ever end up like the world we see? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much suffering? Why so much injustice? Well, let me tell you, it's not God's fault. You see, He took two people. He started out creation with one man, and He decided that man needed a helpmeet, needed a partner. And so He created a woman from the rib of that man, Eve. And I don't believe it's a fairy story. I believe it's the true historical record of how God created mankind. And in fact, I think the genes will bear that out if you get into some of the modern research on DNA saying that we all came from one man and one woman. But I won't go into that. That's not my field or sphere of knowledge. So we won't discuss it. But suffice it to say, I believe the Bible record to be true. And you know what it says? It says that God put these two in a garden and He gave them everything they absolutely needed. He gave them food to eat on the trees and, you know, He gave them a nice climate to live in. And He even gave them important work to be involved in. He didn't want them to get bored. So He said, you're going to subdue the earth and you can take care of the garden and dress it and cultivate it and all of these sorts of things. God thought of absolutely everything, gave them absolutely everything they needed. He gave them one prohibition. He said, there's one thing you may not do. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, as the record goes, I'm sure you all know, they disobeyed. They took of that fruit. They ate, and God's word was fulfilled. He said, in the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. Did they drop over? No, not physically. But spiritually, on that day when they sinned, they died to God. They became separated from Him by their sin. You say, what do you mean died to God? Well, death in Scripture means separation. Isn't that what we say when we say a person has died? That person doesn't cease to exist. Oh yes, maybe they cease to occupy a body in the conventional sense that we think of it. But, you know, they go out into eternity. And that person's soul, their inner being, goes on forever. It doesn't cease to exist. But what sin does is it separates us from God. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sin." That's what sin did. And you know what sin did? Sin is a terrible, insidious, hideous thing. It's like a cancer. It just grows and replicates and multiplies until finally it spreads over the whole earth. And you know, sin was such that the creation was all marred. You know, everything was peaceful. There wasn't death before man sinned. And the animals, they were all getting along peacefully and getting along with man. But you know, the fall affected them. And suddenly we had predators, and we have prey, and we have savage beasts, and venomous snakes, and all the sorts of things that we're aware of in nature today. And now nature, which was once calm, once the earth that yielded its fruit to Adam, now he'd have to toil with the sweat of his brow to get at it. And there were tornadoes, and hurricanes, and tidal waves, and all sorts of adverse natural phenomena. And so, sin wrought great destruction in this earth. Now, it did something else to man. It took him from a noble, God-honoring being, from a brilliant being, and it gradually degenerated him. How so? Man progressively became worse. And the farther away he got from God, the worse he became. Until finally, God looked down on earth at one point in history, and he said, "Enough's enough. This is terrible. The whole earth is filled with violence." And things are rapidly becoming that way again. The last time it happened that way, God was only able, out of the entire race of human beings, to save 8 people. That's all he was able to save. Because the rest were totally corrupted. Now you say, is God just? Does he have a right to do judgment? I mean, after all, he's let sin come into the world, hasn't he? He's let man sin. Maybe God's not the author of sin, but he certainly permitted it. Therefore, how can you say God is just? Is God just? The answer is a resounding yes. Why is God just? How do I know God's just? I'm going to think with you a few moments here this morning about 3 areas, 3 proofs that we can find that God is just. Now, my first line of attack, my first proof, will be that the Scripture overtly, clearly says that God is just. Let's turn, please, to some verses in the Old Testament, first of all. Turn back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Now the context here, God is about to go down and judge 2 wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And their wickedness was very great in the sight of the Lord, the Scripture tells us. And God reasons within himself and says, should I tell my friend Abraham what I'm going to do? Seeing as he's going to become a great and mighty nation, and he's going to teach his descendants to do judgment and justice and so forth. Should I tell him what I'm going to do? And God opts to tell him what he's going to do. And you know, he tells Abraham, it's a beautiful story, he tells Abraham he's going down in judgment. And Abram begins to pray to the Lord in intercessory prayer. That is, he prays on behalf of others. And he's praying for the Lord to be merciful to this city, to spare it from destruction, if possible. And in verse 23, we have the beginning of the account. It says, "And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, Abram's not wondering if God's going to do the right thing. Abraham knew God was going to do the right thing. Why? Because that rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, shows that God is the righteous, just judge who is going to do the right thing. And you know, the sad thing is, God in His mercy says, no, I'm not going to slay the righteous with the wicked. If there's 50 righteous people, I won't destroy these cities. If there's 40 righteous people, I won't. He starts with 45, then 40, then he goes down to 30. And finally, they get down to 10. I can imagine what old Abraham's thinking. He's thinking, surely Lot, being in Sodom as long as he has, surely he's been able to influence that many people. I mean, after all, he's got children, hasn't he? If we count his wife and his children and himself, of course, well, there's got to be at least 5 or 6 of them, maybe as much as 8 of them if you count husbands that the daughters married and so forth. And maybe if they could influence just 2 more people outside their family circle, well, surely they could find 10 righteous. But God looks at the city and he said, you know, if there were 10 righteous there, I wouldn't destroy it, but there's not even 10 righteous. And all he was able to deliver out of that city was Lot and his 2 daughters. His wife didn't make it out, you'll recall. She turned back, turned into a pillar of salt. But was it God's fault that the city was destroyed? No, it was by reason of the sin of this city. Now you say, what right does God have to judge sin? Well, you see, he's holy. He hates sin. Why does he hate sin? Because it is everything opposed to him. You see, he made man to know him, to enjoy him forever, to live a life of fulfillment and peace and joy, knowing God. What sin does is it prevents that. And if sin is left to go unchecked, if it's left to go unpunished, and man never learns the result of sin, that it keeps him from God, that it destroys him, you know what happens? He degenerates down and down till he's lower than an animal, till he destroys himself, and finally till his soul goes out into eternal perdition, eternal lostness, if I can put it that way. God was being merciful by removing these cities from the earth, lest the wickedness of these cities corrupt other cities, and lest it spread over the whole earth again, and God have to come and judge the earth again. That's one passage. Look over chapter 20, please. Verse 7. Actually, it's not verse 7. Sorry, verse 4 is what I'm looking for. Chapter 20, verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou also slay a righteous nation? Now this is a similar question, coming from a Gentile, coming from a man who doesn't know the living God, and here he's in danger of being judged by God. But he points out to God that in this case he's been deceived by Abraham's lie, by Abraham saying that Sarah was his wife, and he's been put in a situation by the guile of others. Therefore, he says, God, you're not going to punish me for something I didn't do, are you? Or punish the nation? And God says, no, I won't. I've withheld you from sinning against her. Now, please turn to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judge may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. This is the Lord telling them what they're going to do. Now only a just God would tell them to declare righteous the righteous and to condemn the wicked. Turn please to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. This is just a brief smattering of many, many, many verses that speak about the justice of God. Psalm 7, verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. Notice what he calls God here. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Look at verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Look over at Psalm 116. Called him the righteous God. Psalm 16, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Now, heretofore, we've had different men in differing times in these scriptures proclaiming that God is just. Abraham said it. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, said it. It said it there in the books of Moses. It said it in the writings of David in the Psalms. And these men are separated, some of them, by hundreds, if not thousands of years. And now we come to Isaiah, and God speaks for himself in chapter 45 and verse... I have lost the reference, I'm afraid. Oh well, we'll go on to another one, Jeremiah 12:1. The verse I was looking for in Isaiah 45 says that I am the rock, the righteous, or the just God, is what God calls himself. Jeremiah 12:1, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Now, lest we think this is only an Old Testament occurrence, lest we think it was only folks eons ago, seemingly, in the Old Testament, let's look at some New Testament ones. Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3. Remember, we're proving that God is just because His Word, number one, says He's just. Acts chapter 3. Here's part of Peter's sermon before the Sanhedrin, and in verse 14 he says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." He's speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Look at chapter 7, verse 52. Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one? We could look at other scriptures that refer to him as being just. Now look over at Romans 1, verse 17. Romans 1, 17. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." God is seen to be righteous. We'll get 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, notice what he's called, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Finally, look at Revelation 19:2. We could look at 1 John 1 and 9, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 2:1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look at Revelation 19:2 says, "For true and righteous are his judgments," speaking of the Lord. Now here we have from the first book in the Bible, all the way to the last book of the Bible. And in between, we could have cited references from probably almost every book of the Bible about God's justice, how He is just, how He does righteous things, how He is fair and equitable. And the universal testimony of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation is that God is just. Well, maybe you don't fully accept that testimony. You say, well, I don't accept the Bible's testimony to itself. Very well, let's look at Calvary. That shows that God is just. Look at Romans 3, please. Romans 3. The Scripture is its own defender, and it stands because man has been unable to contradict it. But if someone remains unconvinced, God will point us back to Calvary. Look there at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, there's been a propensity and a tendency among men throughout their history to try and justify themselves, to try and call God into question as being just and to justify themselves before God, to say, God, you have no right to judge me for my sins. I'm a righteous person. I'm just. I deserve to go to heaven based on my good works. And so people try in one form or another to do this on the principle of law. Now, in the case of the Jews to whom Paul was writing to in this passage, he's speaking about a specific set of commandments given to the Jews by Moses, from God by Moses. And yet, the same principle applies whether you're a Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Hare Krishna or Jehovah's Witness or whatever you are, whatever particular religion. All the religions of men have one thing in common. They all seek to come to God by their works. That's what differentiates biblical Christianity from them. And here, the main reason why Paul says you can't do that, why you can't come to God based on your works and trust in the law to get you there, is the law shows you that you're not perfect. It shows you that you're a sinner. It shows you that you fall short of the glory of God. You say, how is that so? Well, you know, you might be going along through life thinking you're pretty good. And, you know, thinking, well, I'm better than that fellow over there. I'm a pretty good person. Till someone tells you that to lie is a sin. They give you this commandment. They say, God has said that thou shalt not lie. And you say, well, wait a minute. Well, I did cheat on my income taxes there, And you know, the more you try and not to lie, the more you find yourselves in situations where you do lie, it seems, when you try and put yourself on that ground. You tell a child, don't do this. What's the first thing they want to do? You say, don't take the candy out of the candy dish. First place they want to go, and I speak from experience, is the candy dish. That's what law does to us. It shows us, hey, wait a minute, there's something at work in me, there's passions at work in me, I want to do what's wrong, I don't want to do what's right, I don't want to come to God. That doesn't change God's justice, that doesn't change the rightness of the commands He gives. But now look what He says concerning, well, we'll read on for context's sake, verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. How do we know God's righteous? Just look at Calvary. Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 2, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Isaiah says in chapter 53, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. If we read the historical accounts in the Gospels, heaven itself became darkened. There was a veil drawn across the sun. And there in three dark hours, sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus. The Lord was judged as a propitiation He was judged as a sacrifice. He was judged to pay for sin. Now, why was that? Was it solely to save man from hell? Well, gloriously, that's one of the effects of the work of Calvary. That's one thing that comes to a person who comes under the good of the work of Calvary. They'll need never be in hell. That's wonderful. Was it solely to take man to heaven? Well, you know, that's even better. I mean, not only will we not be in hell, but we'll be in heaven with the Lord Jesus. That's another wonderful effect of Calvary. But is that all it was? Well, sometimes the way you hear selfish, egocentric 20th century Christians talk about Calvary, you'd think that's all it would be. But let me tell you, chiefly what happened at Calvary was God showed His justice, because He showed that all the Hitlers of the world and all the Mussolinis of the world and the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world and those who cheat and lie and steal and all the sexual perversion and all of the sin filling this world, that He was going to deal with it all, that all of it would be punished, that He would show that He had never condoned it, that it was never what He wanted for His earth, that He would finally, once and for all, punish it and put it away. But you know, the wonderful thing we learn from Calvary, not only is God just, but God is loving. You see, He sent His Son. The blow of justice, Jehovah's mighty sword, should have fallen on us, each one of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, says the Scripture. But the sword didn't fall on us, did it? It fell on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, the propitiation for our sins. And through His shed blood, God said, I am satisfied. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The wages of sin is death, but a life has answered that death. I am just. My justice is seen. Sin is put away. But now, look what Romans says there in verse 26. To declare at this time, I say His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What a wonderful God we have. You see, there's no question about His justice. He hates sin, and He must judge it, and He did judge it at Calvary. But you know, He also loves mankind, and He provides a way that now, if people will come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if they will commit themselves to Him and say, Lord, I'm not going to trust on the principle of law and the principle of works and my religion and everything I can do. I'm going to trust on what Jesus has done. I am going to bring myself under the aegis of His blood, the shield, as it were, of His work of Calvary. That is what I'm going to trust in to save me from justice being done for my sin, because the Lord Jesus already paid for it. If a person does that, not only are they forgiven, but they are justified. You see, it's not just that we become like we've never sinned at all, but rather it's a positive declaration that now we are seen to be in God's sight as righteous. Not through ourselves, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, who we become identified with when we trust in Him as our Savior. The wonderful thing is, God's justice has been satisfied, His mercy and grace have been shown, and the work is done. How do we know? He raised His Son from the dead on the third day. God is just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You say, oh, very good. God's paid for sin on the cross. God's made a way for us to be justified and people to be forgiven, and He's proven that He's just. Why then do we need a hell? Why then do we need the lake of fire? Is God just to send a person there? Well, let's look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10. This is after the end of the millennium. and Satan had been loosed for a little season and was deceiving the nations. And verse 10 said, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. Now notice what it says there. This person, the beast, if you read about him earlier in Revelation, he's a man. He's satanically inspired. He's being controlled by Satan and fulfilling the purposes of Satan. But he's a man. And who is the false prophet? Likewise, he's a man. And it says that they were cast in there at the end of the tribulation, and still, after over 1,000 years, they're still there. They haven't been annihilated. They haven't ceased to exist. And look what it says there. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, some people have wanted to talk about hell and say, well, you know, there is a hell and some people will have to go there, but it's not everlasting. There'll come a point in time when they can be let out. I think about the Scottish novelist and preacher George MacDonald of the 19th century who taught that. He said that man would go to hell and pay for the othermost farthing, but then he would come out of hell and go to heaven. However, the scripture doesn't teach that. It says there, forever and ever. Now, those are the same words in Greek that in other places in the New Testament are used to describe eternal life. And so, if God's punishment isn't forever, if these words don't mean forever, unto the ages of the ages of the ages, unto eternity, if they don't mean forever, then we have no guarantee or hope that our salvation will be forever either. You see, if you consistently understand Scripture, God offers eternal life to those who will trust His Son, but if people reject His Son, the only just thing He can do for them, because they haven't come into the good of Calvary, because they haven't come under the benefit of the Lord Jesus dying for them personally, then He has no other recourse than to put them into the lake of fire. And it's a very sad, solemn thing. And no one grieves over it more than God. Because although He's just, He's loving, and He desires all men to be saved. But you know, all men won't be. Some refuse to believe. Some in the hardness of their hearts will not turn and repent and be healed. And sadly, the lake of fire is just the place for those sort of people. It's a place where they won't have to be reminded or spend time with the Lord Jesus. Let me put it that way. It's a place where there's no light, where there's suffering and torment forever and ever, and it never ends. And it's very sad. But that's why it's wonderful that we can go to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family members, to people we meet in the course of life, and we can offer to them a Savior who allows God to be just, who doesn't make God sweep sin under the rug, who doesn't make us wonder, is God really fair? Can I trust God? Is He going to be above board? Is He going to deal on the up and up? We don't have to doubt that. God's just and He hates sin. He won't compromise with it. But He's also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Romans 3 says. Truly, let this embolden us to witness more faithfully, to tell others about God who is just. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. Because there's so little justice in this world, but one day in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be complete justice. The greatest justice of all, the Lord Jesus, will have His rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But yet at the same time, there's peril now for those who don't trust Him. Therefore, we need to warn them, don't we? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we're thankful for Thy justice, which we see positively declared throughout the Scriptures, and then shown to us at Calvary, and then, Father, finally shown to us at the great white throne, where Thou will not only judge Satan and the beast and the false prophet, but also judge those who not received Christ, the dead, small and great. Father, we just pray that if there's any here, young or old, perhaps down in the Sunday school, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. That they would know that God is just, but also, Father, they'd see Him as the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Not only a just and a holy God, but also a God of love and mercy and grace. Father, we just pray, give us boldness in proclaiming this message. Help us to be faithful and likewise to be righteous, even as our Lord is righteous. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.